So we're going to dig right into it this morning. I'm going to talk about love. And this love song series is just starting with the themes of some old songs that I'm sure were in your record collections from the 80s if you're that old. Okay? So today we're talking about I Want to Know What Love Is. So, you know, I started digging into this, so I just went to a Merriam-Webster dictionary to look up the definition of love. And here's what they say. Love is a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. Or love is attraction based on sexual desire. Or love is affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. Okay, I read those and I'm like, man, those sound weak. So let's look in the scripture and see what the scripture says about love, because the scripture gives us a much richer depth to the understanding of love. So I'm going to jump right off into the deep end in this study. I thought about kind of bringing you in slowly, but no, I'm just going to go straight into the deep end of what love is. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin reading with verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Paul is talking to the Christians here of Ephesus, and he says this. Now listen. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Boom. He's going to give us the will of the Lord right here. I don't know about you, but I'm interested in hearing what God's will is for my life. So here it comes, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, what is the Lord's will? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. One great commentator, a Bible commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones of England, he said this years ago. He said he was also a medical doctor. And he said if we would classify alcohol in a pharmacology book, it would be classified as a depressant. Or it is classified as a depressant. Just look it up. It depresses the mood and does all that depressants do. But he also said if we would classify the Spirit in a pharmacological work, we would have to classify it as a stimulant, because the Spirit comes and does the opposite of what a depressant does. Here's what the Spirit does, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, first of all, the Spirit comes and brings joy. The Spirit comes and brings songs. The Spirit comes and brings this melody into our hearts. It stimulates us to the things of God. Then verse 20, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He also comes and produces thanksgiving in our hearts. So the Spirit comes and produces joy, and He produces thanksgiving. Isn't that cool? So what's God's will? Don't be depressed with alcohol. Be stimulated by the Spirit, having joy, having thanksgiving in your heart. And then verse 21 is tagged on. I mean, if you look at the Greek grammar that the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in, these all come across as four really like commands that come to us. They're called participles, but they have a command form. It says, don't be drunk with wine, words in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, giving thanks, and then the fourth imperative comes across, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, as many times as I've read this and as many times as I've preached on this, I've probably never connected submission to the receiving of the Spirit. I've probably never connected those two. But today I began looking at this. A Spirit-filled life is one that walks in submission. Hallelujah. Submission to God, first of all. And then submission to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a mutual submission. So let's back up and look at what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, in lieu of the urgency of the times, this is how we should live. We should be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit manifests in joy. And then the Spirit brings this whole issue of submission into our lives. So being Spirit-filled means that I walk in submission to God and submission to one another. Okay, is there another way I could say this? I think there is. And that is, the Spirit enables us to walk in submission, which means the Spirit enables us to walk as servants, serving one another. The Spirit gives us the ability to serve one another. The Spirit comes and makes the work of Jesus evident in our life and brings it to reality in our lives, but He also brings this issue of servanthood to the front. So I want to camp right here for a moment. Yes, I'm still talking about love and I'm getting there, but this is going to be so profound if you can catch this. Here's the deal. The gospel says you can be saved and have a relationship with God through grace and faith alone. Okay? The gospel says you can be saved and have a relationship with God through grace and faith alone. It's not by any works. It's not by your own performance. It's not by your greatness. It's not by your razzmatazz or you bedazzled somebody. No, it's totally because of God's favor, God's grace, and His faith comes, and that's what makes salvation possible. So, this is what God's love looks like. You can be secure when you realize what Jesus has brought to you. He brings it by the Holy Spirit. So many times we wrap up this concept of love with performing or trying to please or trying to be someone we're really not. Or we have all these things that the world teaches us about love, and we try to package them, and we really aren't free. And we get into relationships and we're trying to make this person be someone that meets my needs, and I'm trying to be all that we see on the magazine racks at the grocery store. and it just doesn't work, man. And I think it's because we're not walking in the true biblical concept of love. And that is, I'm forgiven, I've been saved by grace and grace alone, and I've been saved by faith alone, and therefore I am accepted by God, and God loves me for who I am. God loves me for who I am. I don't have to be anything else than who I am. So we're just going to camp right here for a moment. And I want to put this into your spirit. There was a guy years ago named Neil Anderson who wrote a bunch of Christian counseling books. And he would come to his counselees, and he would, one of the first things he did with them was just try to get them to see who they were in Christ. And when he started doing that, some crazy stuff started happening. He said he would see demons manifest right in the counseling sessions as he just got the counselees to speak the words of who they were in Christ. Because truth sets you free. Hallelujah. Truth will set you free. So the first thing he would teach them is that we have to learn that we are accepted by God. Okay? John says, for John 1, I'm a child of God. John 15, I'm a disciple and friend of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, I've been justified by faith alone. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm united with Christ and I'm one with Him in spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, I've been bought with a price and now I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm a member of His body. Ephesians 1, I've been chosen by God and adopted into the family. Not only that, I am secure in who I am in God. Romans 8 says, I'm free from condemnation. Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things together for my good. And then Romans 8:31 says, I am free from any condemnation brought against me, and nothing can separate me from the love of God. 2 Corinthians 1 says, I've been established, I've been anointed, and I've been sealed by God. Colossians 3 says, I'm hidden with Christ in God. Philippians 1 says, I'm confident that God will complete the good work He started in me. Philippians 3:20 says, I am a citizen of heaven. 2 Timothy 1 says, I've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. In 1 John 5, it says, I'm born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. Hallelujah. So I am accepted, I am secure, and the last thing He teaches is I am significant. John 15:5, I'm a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, and His life is channeled through me. John 15:16, I've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. 1 Corinthians 3, I am the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 5, I am a minister of reconciliation for God. Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:10, I am God's workmanship. Ephesians 3:12, I may approach God at any time with freedom and confidence. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Somebody needs to give Him a big shout amen this morning. So we are secure and our self-identity is found in Christ and not in other people. And this is where I think so many times we miss it, man. We go looking for love in all the wrong places. We go looking for people to build our identity, to make me somebody, tell me who I am, and show me who I am. And this is not the way we should approach it. The Bible says that we are all these things in Christ, and we know who we are, and we don't need a man to give us our identity. We don't need a woman to give us our identity. We are who we are in Christ by grace and faith alone. Somebody shout amen. That's what biblical love begins with, an understanding of who we are in Christ. So once you discover who you are in Christ, then this power gives you the ability to submit to other people. Jesus obviously knew who He was, but yet He submitted Himself in perfect obedience to the Father. So when His Spirit comes into us and makes the work of Jesus real in us, He gives us the power to be servants of God, and we develop this servant heart. And a servant's heart involves the following things. Now listen to me. It involves the ability to hear criticism without it crushing us. If I know who I am in Christ, and I'm submitting to other people, I can take criticism, hear it, and it not crush me. Also, it gives us the ability to give criticism without crushing others. It gives me the ability to bring constructive criticism in love to somebody, but without crushing who they are. And finally, it gives me the ability to forgive others without holding on to residual anger. It means I know who I am in Christ. I'm a servant of God, and I'm submitting to others, and I can forgive somebody for something they've done against me and let it go and not hold on to it for 5 years or 10 years and let it just well up anger within me. I can do all those because now I'm a servant and I know who I am in Christ. Wow. Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in Christ. Then the next verse in this passage really starts particularizing this servanthood idea. He says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow. And the husbands aren't saying amen right now, but maybe under their breath they're like, see, I told you so. Okay, but now we come down, husbands, and you have the greater work, I believe. In verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish. Wow. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Boom. Here we are again. Mutual servanthood. Respect and love. Respect and cherishing. Giving and giving. And giving and giving. Okay? So now, let's dive one step deeper. What then is Christian marriage? If we understand love is being the ideal that God has come and given himself for us. He's rescued us by grace and faith, and now we're free to be servants of his and servants of people. What does Christian marriage mean? And I told you, I'm jumping right into the deep end first sermon here. Listen, Tim Keller says this, the essence of marriage, period, not just Christian, but the essence of marriage is that it is a legal commitment. Period. It is a legal commitment, or another word for commitment is covenant. And this is a biblical Hebrew word. It's a legal covenant. And the term covenant means to cut. The actual root word in Hebrew means to cut. And it comes from an ancient practice where an animal would be cut into pieces and its parts laid out. And then the two who were entering into a covenant or agreement with each other would walk through the pieces. That's where we get the concept of cutting a covenant. Okay, so it was a serious thing. It was a binding agreement. I think the closest thing I can think of in our modern world would be a legal contract that you enter into that has repercussions if you break the contract. And so this is what marriage was. So marriage became, it took on three aspects. First of all, it was covenant. It was a commitment. It was a cutting. It was an agreement, a legal agreement. Secondly of all, it was public. It was to be done public in that everyone knew what was going on. In fact, at least in the state of North Carolina, you have to have witnesses when you get married. That's proof that this thing was public, proof that this thing happened. And then the third thing is that marriage was to be permanent. It was to be permanent. It was a permanent sharing of lives together. Covenant, public, and permanent. I think the issue we face in America today is that marriage is romanticized. That is, marriage is viewed with just feeling and emotion. And we've made marriage all about this, I think. You know, it's about me finding someone to fulfill my needs, to bring financial security to me, or to make me feel wanted, or to fulfill my sexual needs, or whatever. If someone can't meet these, then maybe we just need to go our separate ways and forget about the covenant thing. But biblical marriage is different. It's a commitment first and then feelings second. It's a commitment first and feelings second. And I think the modern American view of marriage is really having its toll. I heard a statistic just today that said that a generation ago, 75% of all adults in America were married, and now it's only around 50%. And I heard one statistic that said that the divorce rate has actually decreased in America over the past few years, but some say it's due to young people not marrying anymore, but just living together. And so maybe it's not that divorce is, not that we're, I don't know, it's maybe a kind of a false positive we have here. So some people might say, yeah, but if I love someone, why do I need a piece of paper to prove my love? Can't I just love them and can't I just live with them? Well, I'm going to give you three powerful benefits of being in a covenant relationship with someone else, in a marital covenant relationship. Okay, guys and girls, here you go. I don't care if you're single or if you're married. I want you to listen to me because it's going to be powerful, all right? Three powerful benefits of covenant relationships. Number one, covenant creates intimacy. Covenant creates intimacy. What do I mean by that? Verse 28, to remind us again, Paul said, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. There's an intimacy here. There's an intimacy. The legal contract of marriage creates a cradle of security for your vulnerability. Okay? So when you come into a marriage covenant with someone, you're saying to that person, I'm going to be with you no matter what happens. I'm here, and I'm going to be your spouse tomorrow, and I'm going to be your spouse next month, and I'm going to be your spouse next year, and I'm going to be here next decade, and I'm going to be here 15 years from now, and I plan on growing old with you. I mean, when you develop that kind of relationship, then the walls come down. The walls come down, and you can start sharing your hurts, and you can share your dreams, and you can share your weaknesses, and you can share your past and your guilts or whatever else is going on. The walls come down, and vulnerability is achieved. And when vulnerability is achieved, then that creates intimacy. Oh, hallelujah. One psychologist named John Amadeo says, being human means being vulnerable. We may open ourselves to another person only to have our sensitive heart met with the rough shards of shame and criticism. As our overtures for connection are met with rejection, we may keep ourselves hidden to protect our tender heart. Yet emotional and spiritual maturity rests on our ability to welcome our vulnerable feelings and engage them wisely. So if you want to get intimate, you need to break down the walls and become vulnerable with your spouse. Another psychologist, Barton Goldsmith, said, intimacy by its very nature requires us to be vulnerable. So the Christian biblical truth is that covenant creates the environment for intimacy. And when that vulnerability is achieved, intimacy becomes deeper. And I'm telling you, it becomes deeper than any other human relationship. That is biblical love. That is biblical love. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's not found on Tinder. It's not found on some hookup site. It's found in long-term, lifelong commitment in the Lord, where both parties know who they are in Christ and they let the walls down of their emotions and who they are, and they come together and they grow and they do great things together for God. Somebody shout amen. The second benefit of covenantal marriage and covenantal agreement is this. Covenant creates stability. Covenant creates stability. Verse 31 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So when I tell my wife, I'm going to be with you, we're going to grow old together, we're going to be together next year, next decade, 20 years from now, as long as God gives us, we're going to be together, man, and we're walking through whatever we have to walk through. We're going to walk in this together. When we do that, a stability is created between husband and wife. And man, God's math is this: 1 + 1 = 1. One and one come together and they're one flesh, and a unity happens that is powerful. The Bible says one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. So God brings a unity together and then exponentially multiplies and joins the anointings of those two individuals together, so that the stability that happens on the end is just absolutely phenomenal. Okay? Let me put it like this, and Tim Keller used this example, and I thought it was so profound. He said, if you're not in covenant with someone, your relationship is kind of like the relationship with your local grocery store. You go down to the local grocery store that you like to go to, and it's a pretty good deal for you. You think it has good value, and they have good fruit, and they have a good, you know, meat section and all this kind of stuff, and the prices are okay. And so you're committed to that grocery store. However, you get in the newspaper one day a paper that's talking about a sale at the other store on the other side of town. And what happens? Well, you go and check that place out. And you find out, hey, they have good fruit too. Hey, they have a good meat section too. Hey, they have the same, you know, cereal my kids eat. So I'm just going to switch over here. He says, without covenant, it's like that. And relationships become like that. I'm just going to go one to the other because I'm only looking out for my needs. However, covenant relationships are like having a child. That when you have a child and that child does wrong, you can't go trade in the child for another one. That's still your child. And you're still going to have to work, and you can't wake up in the morning and just hope somebody is different in the little crib bed or in the room next. No, it's the same child. Why? Because that relationship is blood and it's covenant. Okay, same thing with marriage. Marriage shouldn't be like you going to the local grocery store, figuring out who's got the best deal going on here. No, marriage is a covenant that's going to last because it's established by God. Okay, there's an old story, you know, one of the oldest novels in the history of mankind is Homer's Odyssey. And in Homer's Odyssey, the main character is Odysseus, or as it became Latinized, Ulysses. And there's this weird part where Ulysses is with his men on a ship and they're sailing and they have to sail past these female-like, spirit-like figures called sirens. And the sirens would sing songs. And when they would sing songs, it would mesmerize men and they would lose the ability to rationalize what they're doing. So when Odysseus went through it, he wanted to hear the songs, but he didn't want to be distracted from his goal. So he put wax in the ears of all of his men so they couldn't hear the songs. And then he told his men, he said, now tie me to the mast. And you can see famous pictures of this if you just Google it. And so Odysseus is strapped and tied to the mast. And as they go through this section, the sirens begin to sing and he hears their song and it messes with his mind and his mind is wandering and he can't think straight. But guess what? He doesn't go anywhere because he's tied down to the mast. That is what biblical marriage is like. Men, you're tied to the mast of your marriage. And women, you're tied to the mast of that godly commitment that you've made. And it keeps you from wandering and getting beyond the boundaries that God has set for you. Somebody can shout, amen. Hallelujah. Okay, the third thing that covenant does for us. I know this is hard. As I said, we went in the deep end this morning. But covenant does this. Covenant creates freedom. Okay? Covenant relationships create freedom. Paul said, nevertheless, let every one of you, or each one of you in particular, so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now, I didn't plan to go into this, but I'm just going to throw this out there for thought. But we use Jimmy Evans' teaching here at our church, and we've done this for years on marriage. We've taught marriage on the rock for years at this church, and he has some great stuff. And Jimmy Evans was commenting on this verse, and he said this, you know, take it or leave it. He said that the issue often that God is addressing issues that men and women deal with. One, husbands care about your wives. Two, wives learn to respect the husband. And here's his deal. He believes that when Adam and Eve fell, the problem was Eve didn't really consult with Adam as she should have. Take it or leave it. Number two, Adam's problem was he didn't stand up and deal with the problem of the snake or the serpent coming and tempting Eve. And he says this problem has persisted throughout history, is often that women have their own idea and run with their own ideas without consulting the husband. This is Jimmy Evans, don't throw rocks at me. And number two, often the problem with the men is they're sitting on the TV watching ESPN and don't care. So he said, women, listen to the husband and involve his opinion and cherish it. Number two, men, get up off the couch and do something and love your wives and get involved in their issues. Oh, hallelujah. It's getting tight. I can feel it tight already in here this morning. Okay, so what? Covenant creates freedom. Covenant creates freedom. That is, marriage is a promise that I'm going to be with you regardless of feelings. The great Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said this. He said, if you don't know what it means to make a promise and to keep it even when the feelings are gone, then he says you're not truly free, but you're a slave of your feelings. You just run from feeling to feeling to feeling. Whereas a marriage commitment actually frees you from the fickleness of following your feelings. The essence of marriage is not that passion comes and goes. It's a commitment. Yes, it's a piece of paper, but that piece of paper, my friends, is extremely important. So there's a recent eHarmony commercial, and God bless them, but it basically was like this. I want somebody who will accept me just as I am. And then, so they're basically saying, I want a low-maintenance marriage. I want a marriage that someone just loves me and lets me be everything I am. And you know, you think about that, that's not what marriage is. It's not what marriage is. Marriage is not, that's a problem we have. Yeah, you be who you are, I be who I am. We're never going to change, and this marriage ain't going to last very long. Marriage is this in God's eyes. It's two people coming together who were both born in sin and both have pasts, but they're coming together having been redeemed in Christ. And now they're coming together, and that marriage is going to become a supernatural greenhouse of discipleship. I'm telling you, it's going to become a supernatural greenhouse of discipleship. One man used the illustration of a gym tumbler. I didn't even know what a gym tumbler was, but there's a machine that you take gems that you dig out. You know, Jackie loves to do this, my wife. We've been out to Montana several times, and we've been up in Cherokee, North Carolina, and we'll go digging for gems. We never have gotten anything from it, but it's just fun to do. You get a bucket of dirt, and you just pour this bucket of dirt out on the table, and you kind of scramble through all the dirt, and then you might find something that looks like a little gem, and it's just a fun thing to do. Or you take it down to water and let it wash through, and you try to shake out the gems. But when they come out, they just look like dirty rocks. I mean, it really takes someone with a trained eye to see, you know, the beauty of it. Okay, so what is a gem tumbler? A gem tumbler is a machine where you take these dirty rocks and you put them into this machine, and then you add salt or certain other little things that's going to cause friction, and then this thing starts working, and it starts rubbing these stones against each other, and the friction and the rub, after it goes for a while, you take the lid off, and there are these beautiful gems. The friction and the rub took all of the dirt and all of the roughness off those beautiful stones. All some people who are married are getting me right now. This is what happens when you're married. In Christ, yeah, you disagree with the way they squeeze the toothpaste in the middle. Yeah, you disagree with the way they hang the towels up. Okay, work through it. Just work through it. And you're rubbing each other and you're producing gems in the end. It's not two perfect people coming together. Hallelujah. No, that never happens. It's about two imperfect people coming together and submitting to one another under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and letting His Spirit move. And so when you've been married 5 years, you should be a little smoother. You've been married 10 years, you should be a little smoother. You've been married 20 years, man, you should be smooth as silk by then. You should be keep. One man said this, marriage is about dying daily. It's about, like Paul said, I die daily. You have to decide, am I going to serve this person or is this marriage going to all be about me? And I'm telling you, I've met with a lot of people who had problems, man, in their marriages. And at some point, it became about one of them went off the rails and it became about them. Don't let that happen, man. Biblical marriage is covenant. It's commitment. It's permanent. It's public. Hallelujah. Okay, we're going to close in prayer here. And Pastor Kyle's going to come up and close you in prayer, but I'm just going to give you one more illustration. When I first moved to North Carolina 10 years ago, I really got interested in gardening. I never gardened in my life, but I just got interested in it and did it for a few years. I grew better weeds than I did vegetables, that's for sure. So I've been out of it for a couple years. So my oldest daughter, Sarah, for Christmas, her and her fiancé, Brayson, they bought me a Christmas gift, and it was a little arrow garden, okay? I know this is nerdy as everything, but just listen. It's a hydroponics garden, okay? It's just full of water, and you stick these little, you know, the little seed pods down in the water, pour a little food in the water, and then it circulates, and on top are LED lights. And you actually program in, well, I'm growing herbs. And it says, okay, this is going to require 17 hours of sunlight. And so the LED will stay on it for 17 hours. So like what, you know, if I'm planting outside, it's depending upon how much sunlight we get. Is it raining that day? Is it cloudy? Is it going to be cold overnight? Yeah, but when we get it in this thing, it's like supercharged. And so I got it right now in my garage, and I look out every day or so, and I see I'm growing, you know, there's dill, and there's basil, and there's stuff coming up. And I'm like, dude, this is cool. This is one of the coolest things I've ever seen. Okay. I just thought about it. Marriage in Christ is like that arrow garden. It's like a supernatural greenhouse for you to grow in Christ. It's the way for God to put the nutrients in and give you the proper light and everything you need so you and your wife or you and your husband can grow into the people God wants you to be. I want to know what love is. Love is that. It is working in covenant with someone else that you've committed to for the rest of your life, that you're telling the world you're doing this, and God is supernaturally growing you in His own Holy Spirit arrow garden. Hallelujah. Let's put our hands together and let's give the Lord a praise this morning. Hallelujah. Hey guys, thanks so much for watching or listening to our podcast. I'm so honored that you tuned in, and I pray the sermon was a great blessing to you. I don't know where you are right now in life, but I know one thing, God loves you and He has a plan for your life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, how about praying this prayer with me, opening up your heart and inviting the Lord to come in? Come on, just a simple prayer. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you one of those whosoevers? If so, open up your heart right now and just pray with me. Just say, Father in heaven, I accept Jesus Christ into my life. Forgive me of all my sin and give me a new start today. In Jesus' name I pray, and you can say amen where you are. Please join us online for more information. We hope you come back and visit us, and we love you dearly, and go follow God and go into the destiny that He has for your life.